Chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're focusing in on verse 5 this morning, but as always, it's good to understand the flow of the context. So let's read Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the Word of God. We're focusing in on verse 5 this morning. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Let's ask that Lord to help us understand His Word. Please join me in prayer. Father, we come week by week to read and hear and study and meditate on your word together. Sometimes it becomes a routine and we take for granted what we are doing. We pray this day that you would speak to us afresh, that we might hear through the preacher's voice, the very small, still voice of God speaking to each of us. And so, Father, we pray and we invite your Holy Spirit to come and do His work in our hearts, that we might know that one Lord, that we might know that we have that one faith, and that we might express our allegiance to that one Lord the way He desires in baptism. And so, Father, we ask you to bless us now and draw us close to yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen. We think about the unity of the church, which we've been talking about for the last two or three weeks because we're working our way through Ephesians 4. When it comes right down to the question of the unity of the church and what it means and why is it important, what is it, really is the question of what constitutes a Christian? What is a Christian? Because the unity of the church is a question of the unity of Christians, because the church in the Bible, unlike many churches today, is meant to be a believer's church, made up of those who are born again followers of Jesus. And so the question of what is church unity really is the question of what is a Christian. The unity of the Spirit, in other words, that unity created by the Spirit in the church, is a unity that is real because of the nature of God's amazing work of transforming individuals when He gives them spiritual birth and makes them new creatures in Christ. True Christian unity, The unity of the Spirit in the church is the supernatural unity and oneness that exists between all who are reconciled to God and in a real relationship with Jesus Christ by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I've said this several times in the last 2 or 3 weeks. The New Testament never exhorts professing Christians to work hard to create Christian unity by means of organization or by getting together for fellowship or prayer or evangelism or social action. In the New Testament, Christian unity is something that is already there between all who truly know the Lord. It is something that every Christian is to be diligent to guard and keep. So we can't create Christian unity. The Holy Spirit creates Christians, and where there are Christians, there is a deep spiritual unity between them by virtue of what they are. But we must be diligent to guard and keep that unity. And so because of the nature of unity being something that flows out of who we are as new creatures in Christ, the basic issue in the question of Christian unity is the reality of one's Christian profession. If we aren't real Christians in the biblical sense, then there's no possibility of unity in the biblical sense. If we are truly biblical Christians, then there is already unity between us, and we must work hard to keep it. We must guard against the schemes of the devil, the seduction of the world, and the selfish desires of our own flesh, which all work together to try and discredit the work of God, the work of the Lord Jesus and His Holy Spirit in our midst as God's people. Okay? But why? Why is the unity of the Spirit in the church so important? Why do the New Testament authors make so much of it? Why do they spend so much time exhorting Christian people to guard this unity? You might say, well, okay, verse 3 said, maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now we're on verse 5. But you see, verse 5 and verse 4 and verses 6 and 7 all give us reasons why we are to guard this unity. Christian unity and its importance can only be understood in light of the big picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in the world. Our world is lost. It is full of people who are under God's just condemnation because of their sinful rebellion against their Creator. And God has sent His one and only Son into this world to be its Savior. But He has also enlisted those who have come to faith in this Savior to be part of the solution. We were part of the problem. God has saved us. He's redeemed us. And He calls us to be part of the solution. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, are to carry the message of this hope to the world, that others may enter into the eternal life that we have found ourselves. But here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's why unity is so important. Our Lord Jesus declared in His great high priestly prayer in John 17 these words. He prayed that they, meaning us, may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You, Father, sent Me. You think about the implications of that. Francis Schaeffer once said regarding this text, when the church is disunited, the world has the right to conclude that Jesus was not sent by God. That's how important unity is. When we are disunited, the world has the right to conclude that Jesus was a fraud. Thus, the unity of all Christians in the Christian church is critical. Critical for the glory of God. It's critical for the good of mankind. So as we look at verse 5 today, our text teaches us that in the local church, believers must guard, they must recognize and guard their unity because we all share the same saving faith in the one Lord to whom we've declared our allegiance. We are to guard our unity because we share the same saving faith in the one Lord to whom we've declared our allegiance. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. First truth, believers must guard their unity because they are all saved by and under the authority of one and the same Lord. There is only one Lord. He is unique in His person and in his work. If we, the church, have been constituted the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, as we're told in verse 4, then the Lord Jesus is the head of the body, and he is unique. He is the only one worthy of being called the Lord. Makes me think of the resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus to the disciples when they were fishing on the Sea of Galilee in John 21. They saw him on the shore, and John said to Peter, "Look, it's the Lord. It's the Lord." There was no question in Peter's mind whom John meant. It's the Lord. Who is the Lord? Jesus is Lord. In fact, the early Christians went to their death because they refused to acknowledge anyone else as Lord. All they had to say was, "Caesar is Lord," and they would be spared. But instead, they went to visit the wild beasts and the flaming torches in Nero's garden parties, because Jesus is Lord. He is the only Lord. There's never been anyone like Jesus Christ. There never will be. He's unique in his person. He is the God-man, born of a virgin in a stable in Bethlehem, yet the eternal Son of God, the very Lord of glory. Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 has these exalted words, "But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Colossians 1, 15 to 20, that incredible, highly Christological passage that we all ought to memorize, and I might make my students memorize it when we do the course in Colossians, so if you're thinking about doing the course, you could get a head start. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He is the Lord." John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He is God who became man, who lived a life without sin, who reveals God perfectly. He is the Lord. Not only is he unique in his person, he is unique in the work that he did on earth. His life, his sinless life of perfect obedience, highlighted by miracles and other good works, and by the greatest and most sublime teaching ever heard, was capped off by his death as an innocent but willing substitute on Calvary for sinful men and women and boys and girls. His work is unique. No human mind could ever have devised a plan of salvation like that devised by the living God, and none other than the Lord Jesus could have carried it out. He alone is the Lord. So as we think about church unity, we need to remember that we have all been saved by this one Lord and by none other. Our unity depends on the reality of our religion, and that depends on the reality of our relationship with Jesus Christ. If you were to die tonight, do you know for certain that you would go to heaven? Do you know for certain that your sins are forgiven? In what or whom are you putting your trust? As we do our evangelism training, and we have learned that one way to bring people to understand their need for a Savior is to take them through the law and help them to see that they are lawbreakers and that God in his justice must punish lawbreakers, and that our only hope is that our punishment be taken by someone else and his perfect righteousness be credited to us. And that is the gospel. Is your relationship with God secure? Is it real? True Christians are those who have recognized their helplessness and hopelessness without a Savior. And of course, not just any Savior. Unity is only possible to those who wholeheartedly agree with the Lord Jesus when He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And of course, the apostles agreed with that. Peter says in Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Paul also agreed, writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Are you convinced of this truth today? Do you believe and agree that Jesus is the only hope for every human being? Do you know what that means? That means that people in the Muslim world, or the Hindu world, or the Buddhist world, or in Shintoism, or under communism, are lost unless somebody takes the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And people in Canada who have a nominal Christianity and go to church at Easter and Christmas and really don't care about the Bible and don't like that literal stuff are just as lost. That unless we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, as His Word declares it, we are lost. And if we don't believe that He is unique and the only hope, we're probably not Christians. Unity is only possible to those who agree that Jesus is the only way for themselves or for everyone else. I have heard of Christians and teachers today. In fact, I can name names because it's public. I think it's, is it Rob Bell, who's just come out with a book called Love Wins? And he implies throughout the book that people will be in heaven who don't know Jesus. That's heresy. He is a heretic. I don't get any pleasure in saying that, but he's leading people astray. We need to understand that Jesus is the one Lord, and He's the only way of salvation, and those who are saved by Him are one with each other. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "There is an aspect of intolerance in the Christian faith. And if we have not seen the intolerant aspect of the faith, we've probably never seen it," meaning the faith, "never seen it truly. We must not put anyone near Christ. He is alone. And we must never say that God can be known without Him. We must be utterly intolerant at this point, even unto death. There is no other way. Jesus Christ alone is the way to God." And that's probably about the most unpopular thing I could say today. Christianity is not popular, but those who aren't Christians will generally tolerate us if we keep it to ourselves, and especially if we don't say He's the only way. But He is the only way. And if we don't say that, we're leaving people in their deluded thinking on the wide road that leads to eternal destruction. We are saved by the one and only Lord, and if we are saved by Him, then we are one in Him. We are all under the authority of this same Lord as well. It's interesting because when Paul is giving reasons for us to guard our unity, he doesn't say, "One hope that belongs to your call, one Savior, one faith, one baptism." He says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." It's easy to say there is one Lord, but the reality of our relationship with Him is demonstrated by our submission to Him as Lord. This is where it gets challenging for all of us. We must never forget that our only Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't have half of Him. "Oh, I just want Him as Savior. I don't want Him as Lord." If we refuse to acknowledge His Lordship, He will refuse to be our Savior. There's a teaching that is common today that says you can accept Him as your Savior now and as your Lord later. You just ask Him to forgive you and be your Savior, and if you feel like it later, you can enjoy the Christian life by coming under His Lordship. If not, you can be a second-class Christian, but you still go to heaven. That's heresy. That is absolutely heresy. We can't cut Him in half. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, who offers Himself condescendingly to us in His mercy to be our Savior. But He is Lord, and if we want Him as our Savior, we must deal with who He is, and He is Lord. The problem with all of us is that we want to be Lord. We go through life trying to be little lords or little godlets, preserving our own little kingdoms and offended when others encroach on our territory. And so the world is full of strife and conflict with 6 billion little would-be lords trying to get along with each other, not doing it very well. The only way there will be unity in the human race is when we are all submitted to the one true Lord. I think it was A.W. Tozer who said 100 pianos tuned to the same tuning fork will also be in tune with each other. When we are in tune with the Lord Jesus, it means we are in submission to Him, gladly living for His glory. And when that is the case, we will be in tune with one another. To profess faith in Him as Savior while reserving control of our lives for ourselves is to treat the gospel as nothing more than eternal life insurance and is a mockery of Jesus Christ, who is Lord. In the church, all who gladly bow to His authority from the heart are one. But there is no unity possible with those who refuse to acknowledge that He is the one true Lord. Being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Secondly, we look at faith. Believers must guard their unity because they all enter salvation by the same faith and by that faith alone. All true believers share the one faith. Now, faith can be looked at as subjective faith or objective faith. Paul is not speaking here merely about subjective faith. By that I mean that faith that we're exercising as we learn to walk by faith. All of us are at different stages in our spiritual growth. Our level of faith is not identical. Some are strong in faith, living by faith, trusting the Lord for greater and greater areas of need, both personal needs and ministry needs. I think of some of the missionaries I've met over the years. I think of a lady named Jeannie Dugan, who was just a godly, quiet missionary with OMF, who was just a saint. And Verna Asprey knew her. In fact, Verna's another example of a godly person who walks by faith. And the faith of some of these people is astonishing. We don't all have the same level of faith. Some are strong in the faith. Others are just taking baby steps of faith. Others are at some point in between. The important thing is that we're all growing in our faith. But the essence and nature of our faith, which is trusting Christ, is the same for every true believer. Now, there's an objective side of the faith. That might be the body of doctrine that we believe. And when we say there's one faith, we're not talking about the totality of objective faith. There is one body of doctrine, but we don't all understand it yet. It's something we're growing in. We're not yet one in our belief system. I dare say that as we look around us this morning, we're not all identical in our doctrine, and we probably won't be in this life. But we are growing toward that. In fact, in verse 13, Paul says, he is praying that we keep moving toward it until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So we have to differentiate between essential and secondary beliefs. There are certain essential beliefs. If you don't believe them, you're not a Christian. There are other beliefs that are important, but they are secondary in the sense that you can have a wrong belief and you might still be saved. In fact, you will be saved if you have the essentials. But we don't necessarily agree with one another on the secondaries. We have to keep working at it. It should be our goal to grow in our understanding. But what is identical among every believer, all the believers, is our saving faith. That is that subjective faith in the essentials of the objective faith. That is that faith that we exercise in the gospel message itself. That faith in the Lord Jesus. The faith by which we enter into a saving relationship with Christ. The faith that justifies. So there is one faith, that saving faith. And all true believers are saved by faith. The one faith that all Christians share is the faith that saves. Romans 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith," or as the NIV puts it, "to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." We may not have this morning yet come to a place of complete understanding of the Christian faith, meaning the Christian doctrine that we are to believe. And we may not have the same degree of subjective faith. Our level of trust varies from one to the other. It varies within us from day to day. But if we are Christians in the biblical sense, we all share a simple trust that takes the Lord Jesus Christ at His word and casts ourselves on Him alone for salvation, and that gives Him the keys to our life and says, "You are Lord, I will follow You." It recognizes who He is, what He has done, and believes His promise to save, and entrusts itself to Him without reservation. He is our only hope. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. That is saving faith. And when we have this saving faith, God declares us to be righteous in His sight. He justifies the believing sinner freely and completely, in spite of the fact that he does not always have strong faith. He has faith as a mustard seed. He can move mountains. In spite of the fact that he may not understand all doctrine, if he understands that Jesus Christ, the Lord, is Savior and has come to him in repentance and cast himself upon him alone for mercy. Romans 4:5, "To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Well, how can God do this? How can a holy God justify ungodly people? Romans 3:23 to 26, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here's the heart and the essence of the gospel. God has charged our sins to Christ, reckoning them to His account. He has made Jesus responsible for our sin. I didn't read the article, it was a newspaper heading. I think I saw it on the internet. I hardly ever read newspapers. But it was the same thing. Something somewhere about parents being held responsible for their child's vandalism. Rightly so, I think. God held Jesus responsible for our sin. That's the gospel. And at the same time, God has reckoned or accounted Christ's righteousness, His perfect life, to us, to our account, so that we can say, "He is my righteousness." Which means that you and I, in God's sight, if we're trusting in Christ alone, are perfect. There is no person who has ever lived who's been righteous except Jesus Christ. And he was perfectly righteous. And God has credited that to you and me if we're trusting in Jesus. He is our righteousness. And that is our hope every day of our lives, and especially when we face death. That will be our hope on the day of judgment. Another thing I read, I think it was, I get this newsletter that comes. It's actually not even a newsletter, but I should give it to some of you. It's called Of First Importance. A friend of mine, a group of them, find really interesting and helpful things that they send out, one a day. And one of them I read, now I've lost my train of thought. It was so good, I wish I had written it down. Now you'll have to come and talk to me later. I've got it on my computer. It was really good. Oh, I know what it was. A dear saint of God was asked by a young pastor, I think he was just new in the pastorate, she'd been a saint for many years, and he asked her, Nanny, what will happen if, after all your faithfulness and trusting in Christ and serving Him, what will happen if it turns out that you're lost? And she said, well, it'll be a great loss for me. I'll lose my soul. But she said, it's a far greater loss for God, because He has promised, and His Son died in my place. And if I'm lost, His reputation is lost, His righteousness is lost, His justice is lost, His holiness is lost, the entire universe will collapse. So we can never be lost, because God will not suffer His glory to be dishonored and His name to be dragged through the mud and His righteousness to be slandered and His justice to be besmirched. He will save His chosen ones, those who've trusted in His Son. We can never be lost if we have real faith in Christ. And that was such an encouragement. Jesus is our righteousness. God has reckoned His righteousness to our account, and as a result, He can declare us righteous, which means right with Him. And that is the heart of the gospel. We have to guard our unity because we are saved by this same faith that trusts in Christ. And all true believers are one because they have the same saving faith. And we are saved by that faith alone. The unity of the one faith is seen in that we all come into the kingdom by the same door. No one comes in on his own merits. No one can get by without Christ. Moreover, none of us have anything to add to His salvation. Nothing to offer God. Nothing to add as a supplement to our Savior's atonement for us. That's so important. It's not, well, I'm trusting in Jesus and I go to Renfrew Care Center every week and I go to a shepherd group every week and I go to the evening service every week and I read my Bible every day and I pray every day and I give faithfully to the church and I give to fair offerings and I pass out tracts on the street corner. Those are all good things. I'd love it if all of you were doing those things because you love Jesus and wanted to do those things. And I'm not telling you have to do them all, because each of us has to find the place where we serve Him. But Ralph and I would love to see all of you in shepherd groups, right? But you know what? We're not saved by doing any of those. We're saved by Jesus alone. Faith alone, not faith plus works. And this is an important foundation of our unity, because we're all in the same boat. And it's a boat that sails by faith, not by works, so that no one may boast. And if none of us can boast, we must all be on the same level. And that is a great foundation for the unity that binds us together in Christ. Some of us aren't up here and others down here. We're all on the same level. It's actually ground floor at the foot of the cross. We're saved by faith. We're saved by faith alone. There is one Lord and one faith. Now the third point is one baptism, and I'm only going to summarize this, and then Lord willing, next week we'll look at it in more detail. Next week is the first Sunday of a new month. We'll be celebrating the Lord's table. I think it's appropriate we look at baptism on a Sunday we celebrate the Lord's table, because there are two ordinances, two appointments the Lord gave to the church to keep. Baptism and the Lord's table. So we need to guard our unity because of our baptism, which symbolizes our allegiance to and union with the same Savior. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now the New Testament assumes that all Christians are baptized. We need to recognize, and I need to underline this again and again, baptism is not saving. It's not necessary for salvation. It doesn't save. The thief on the cross is a prime example of someone who believed and was saved and was never baptized. But nowhere in the New Testament, other than the thief on the cross that I can think of, is any unbaptized person assumed to be a follower of Christ. And all followers of Christ are assumed to be baptized. Now, I'm not saying that you are not a Christian if you're not baptized, but that God's will expressed in the New Testament is that all who are Christians declare their allegiance to Christ through baptism. So, I don't know if I've muddied the waters or made that clear. You're saved by faith in Christ, but faith in Christ is faith in Christ the Lord. And to call Him Lord and to refuse to obey Him is a mockery. Because He said to all who are His disciples to go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, which means they also are to be taught to go out and preach the gospel and baptize. So the implication there is that all who become followers are to be baptized. But they're not saved by being baptized. They're saved by trusting Christ. And if a person is not trusting Christ, he might think, well, if he gets baptized, he'll be saved. And he won't be. All he'll get is wet. So it's important that we understand that we're saved by faith. You're not saved by church membership either. But it is God's will that we are baptized and added to the church. So then we come back to this one baptism. Okay, how do we say there's one baptism? Well, rather than a foundation of unity, baptism is often a source of division. Some baptize by immersion, others by sprinkling, some by pouring. Some say it's too controversial, we won't baptize at all. Salvation Army. Some are baptized as infants, some as believers. So how can we say there's one baptism? Well, Paul's point here is that there is unity in what baptism signifies and stands for and represents. It represents salvation. Now, baptism isn't saving, but it pictures salvation. It represents allegiance to Christ. It represents union with Him that has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Whatever the mode of baptism, and I firmly believe that immersion is what the Scriptures teach, and we'll talk about this a little more next week. But whatever the mode of baptism, and whoever is to be baptized, and I believe it's for believers, the rite of baptism in itself does nothing, but it does symbolize a new allegiance. It symbolizes a transfer into the sphere of Christ's reign and rule, and it symbolizes that union with Christ that every true believer enjoys. In other words, we who are Christians have died with Christ. We've been raised with Him according to Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, I believe Paul is using the word baptism there to talk about, it really is a shorthand to talk about conversion, salvation. Because it symbolizes the reality. But in itself, it doesn't confer it. Spirit baptism would be the reality, which is another way of saying being born again, which is another way of talking about saving faith and allegiance to Christ and all the various aspects of conversion. And so Paul uses baptism to symbolize the whole thing, because in the New Testament, every believer was only regarded as a believer when he was willing to acknowledge Christ publicly. Jesus said, if you are ashamed to acknowledge me before men, I will be ashamed to acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. So they regarded those and only those who were Christians who had been baptized. But the baptism itself, in itself, doesn't do anything. So if you're not a Christian today, don't think that by getting into that tank and getting dunked, it's going to save you. But if you are a Christian, it's God's will that you declare publicly that you are united to Christ and not ashamed of Him. The reality for every true Christian is that he or she has died with Christ and has risen with Christ and is seated with Him in the heavenly realms. If we are truly Christians, our allegiance is to Him, and we are willing to declare it publicly. So those who are believers, who know the reality signified with baptism, so it's the reality, not the baptism, are one with each other. So if you're a believer today and you're not baptized, or if you're a believer and you were baptized by sprinkling and you with a clear conscience feel that's right, I think you're mistaken about that. But if you're a believer, we are one. Because it's the reality that makes us one. The reality is symbolized by baptism. We as Baptists believe it's immersion for believers. We would encourage everybody to study the Scriptures. As you study the Scriptures, I believe you come to that conclusion, and that's why we practice it that way. But there is a Christian unity between all true believers that is far deeper than our understanding of what kind of baptism we practice. In other words, we can read Jonathan Edwards or John Calvin and recognize brothers in Christ with whom we are one, even though we disagree with them about baptism. Or we can read more modern people like John Murray, R.C. Sproul. You see, it's our relationship with Christ that unites us. And whatever your understanding of baptism, baptism represents your conversion, your uniting, being united with Christ, your dying to sin and rising with Him spiritually. And so all who are true believers, who know the reality signified by baptism, are one with each other. They walk the Calvary road together. We've turned our backs on the world. We've decided to follow Jesus. And as the song says, though none go with me, still I will follow. But what unity there is among those few who decide to walk that lonely road with us. What a privilege as we go through this world to have a new family. A family whose bonds are stronger than any earthly family. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And in the local church, believers must recognize and guard that oneness, that unity, because we all share the same saving faith in the one Lord to whom we've declared our allegiance. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, who died to free us from our sins, the one in whose name we trust and into whose name we've been baptized, be glorified in us as we continue to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father, may each of us humbly deal with You, or perhaps better, humbly submit to You dealing with us. Each of us falls short. We thank You that salvation is by grace. And yet, sometimes we're not willing to trust You enough to just give it all to You and do it Your way. But even still, Your grace conquers. Your grace is greater than our sin. You are a God of mercy and compassion. We thank You that in spite of our failings, if we're clinging to Christ, we are Your children. But Father, help us to do more than cling to Him. Help us to keep clinging to Him, but to walk with Him, gladly following Him according to His will and His ways and His word. And may that unity that we have because we love Him overflow in love for one another so that the world can see that we are one, so that they will know that You sent Jesus. May many be saved and added to Your people. We ask it in Jesus' name, and we ask it for His glory and for our good. Amen.